Okay, quick review, brothers and sisters. The Spirit of God has been poured out on a group of 120 people, remember? And they begin to speak in languages that they're not supposed to know. And that praise publicly drew a crowd, right? And there are thousands of people, thousands of Jews from all over the world because of the holiday or the feast day that Pentecost was. And there's a mixed reaction in the crowd, if you remember. Some people are like, what is this all about? And they're intrigued and they have to know. And there's really a stirring in their heart to figure all this out. Then there's the other part of the crowd that are just mocking. They kind of see this worship and they hold it in contempt. Remember, Peter stands and addresses that, doesn't he? And don't you love how Peter gives a biblical answer, a biblical reason for what's going on? He says, this is what we're doing. It's written. It's in the scripture. And he gives that very well known biblical account there in Joel's prophecy in the Old Testament. Well, that was the very beginning of a sermon that he's about to lay out. So let's pick up in verse 22. Let's read this and we'll make this our study. Peter goes on to say, after explaining what was taking place, he says, you men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also, my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when the people heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God should call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and that same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and prayer. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Awesome section, man. I love this part of the Bible. And the book of Acts, by the way, just keeps getting better and better as we study it and read it. But let's look at this, guys. Let's look at this very brief sermon. He really only makes two major points in this sermon, quotes from the Old Testament. By the way, for Peter to be able to speak in this way, he had to discipline his life, right? And he had to commit some scripture to memory. That's why there were filing cabinets in this guy's mind that the Holy Spirit could draw from. And let me just start there, basic, I realize. But there really is a great advantage for us Christian people to study the Word of God, to read the Word of God, and hide it in our heart, commit it to memory. That's why Peter could speak the word without saying, where was that? It wasn't that he had a scroll. Peter, unlike me, didn't have a Bible. He just shooting from the hip. The word of God was on his heart and it was coming out of his mouth very powerfully. He's evangelizing. He's witnessing publicly. The soapbox preacher at that point in his life. Pretty awesome. Well, let's look specifically, guys, at what Peter is saying to this group of Jewish men and women. He says, first of all, in verse 22, you men of Israel, hear these words. You listen to me. And there's an authority. There's a conviction to Peter's tone, isn't there? He's not saying, you know, I don't want to offend anybody. I got some harsh things to say. He says, listen to me, you people. Very authoritative, because he knows what he believes, and he's not confused about the truth of it. You guys need to give me your attention. And he introduces the topic of his sermon, and that is Jesus of Nazareth. And he reminds them that Jesus is a man that was approved by God among you. Approved in what way, brothers and sisters? By miracles and signs. God certainly put his stamp of approval on his son by giving him ability to bring people back from the dead, feed multitudes, heal multitudes. And based on this statement, as ye yourselves also know, last statement of verse 22, Jesus was notorious among these people. He wasn't a stranger. He was a household name at that point in history. It's not that everybody had embraced him at all, but they knew of him because of the exposure that multitudes had to Jesus. He reminds them, miracles, signs, wonders were done, showing God's approval on the mission of Christ. And I would suggest the sign and the wonder above them all is his very resurrection from the dead. That's the icing on the cake. That's the knockout blow. Look at this in verse 23. Awesome verse. He, or him, that's referring to Jesus himself, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. You guys understand what that means and what that's suggesting? God is sovereign. He's in control. God has a will in heaven. And as he looks down at the human race and he looks at us going through time, God has a perfect will for every single person. And Jesus Christ, right in the very center of his Father's will, was delivered, handed over to evil men. In other words, the Father in heaven allowed horrible trials and suffering in the life of his Son. And it was absolutely his will. It was the determinate counsel. You know what that means? That's like a decree that comes forth from a king, right? You can't waver. Once a king gives a commandment, it is absolute law. And see, God the Father, before the foundations of the earth, guys, think about this, set forth a decree that his son was to be slain for the sins of the whole human race. It was going to happen. No matter what the details were, no matter how many people were willing to cooperate or not, it was going to happen. And that's what Peter is saying. The death of Christ was done on purpose, ultimately. It came from heaven. His death was prophesied. At the same time, God has a will, and the arrest of Jesus, his crucifixion, was all part of God's will. Check this out. This is what blows breakers in people's minds. He says, that individual that was delivered, which was before ordained by God, he says, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You guys know what that means? Even though this was God's will, the people involved with his arrest and his murder and his false trial and the false witnesses, they were still wicked in the eyes of God. You know what that means? That God has a will, we have a will, and God honors and holds us accountable based on the choices that we make. How do we reconcile these two? How do we bring together the will of man and our consequences and our decisions with the sovereign will of God? I think that's the problem, personally. I think it's a problem that, in an arrogant sense, man thinks we have to reconcile that. We've got to grasp God, and if we can't understand it, then we kick it aside and suggest it's not legitimate. All I'm saying is this, brothers and sisters, there are things about God that are a mystery. We'll have to wait till we get to heaven to really understand fully his plan and how we all fit in that. I believe both, because the Bible teaches both. God is sovereign, and man has a sovereignty, in a sense, of his own, in that we have choices to make, and God honors those choices. All through the Bible, real quickly, we're told to choose life, for example. Let me quote one verse, Old Testament. God says to Israel, I set before you death and life, blessing and cursing. Here's your options, Israel. What does God say? Choose life that you might live. That's our decision. You can look at Jesus, you can look at the world, and every single day, even us Christians, have a choice to make. I'm going to follow you, Lord. My flesh, my passion, there's very powerful feelings that want this. I'm going to deny that. And I'm going to follow you. That's a choice I have to make. Consider that. These people were wicked, even though they were acting ultimately in the will of God. Something to consider. See the boldness in Peter. He denied Jesus just 50 days before this, but now he looks at this same group of people in Jerusalem and says, you are wicked. You have slain the Son of God. Different Peter. I strongly suggest, once again, that's directly connected to the boldness that comes from being empowered by the Spirit of God. Verse 24, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, literally. Guys, isn't that an awesome verse? I love that verse. God has raised up Christ. Yes, he was crucified. Yes, he was slain. He was buried. But he's been raised to life again. Because here's the reality. The giver of life, the Savior himself, could not be beat by death. Impossibility. It was impossible that death would beat God. And he overcame the grave, victorious over the grave. And by the way, you and I can be victorious over death in the grave if our faith is in him. It's an old saying that I memorized as a, 20, 21-year-old. I heard it from my pastor. And it's just this. Born once, you die twice. But if you're born twice, you die once. That's a gospel message, guys. It's simple. I like simple because I can remember simple. You're born once. If the only thing you've ever experienced is physical birth, coming out of the womb of your mommy, and you never experience a spiritual birth, or that what we refer to as being born again, you have two deaths that you have to face. Physical death, where your spirit is separated from your physical body, but beyond that, eternal death. Eternal separation from a God who, by the way, loves you passionately. Loves you so much he was willing to shed his blood to save you. The good news is, guys, brothers and sisters, if we are born twice, if we allow that regeneration or that new birth to happen as we put our faith in the blood of Christ, we put our faith and trust in him, we only die once. Physical death is it. Isn't that cool? Physical death. It's going to happen to all of us. Unless the Lord returns, I suppose. There is a generation that will see the rapture. But for the most part, physical death is inevitable. But for us Christians, you know what? It's promotion, man. It's promotion. It's like a big graduation ceremony. And I absolutely love to do funerals for people who I know are with the Lord. Because it ain't sad. I mean, certainly there's grief and there's missing that individual. But there's a joy, man. There's a celebration. I'm doing my grandmother's funeral. What an awesome funeral, man. What an awesome experience. Now, some of you have been there. But man, we filled that room, that hospital bed, with Dudleys and Braleys and all the family members. I remember my brother John with his guitar. That hospital floor must have been really angry, but we didn't care. We played loud music as my grandmother laid there on her hospital bed. And we had a worship service, man. We worshiped her right into heaven. And it was intense, man. And then to address the family, and I'm going to hold on to that as a good memory. Well, consider that, brothers and sisters. It was impossible that death would overcome God. Now he quotes. Here Peter quotes from Psalm 16. He quotes this psalm where David is speaking of heaven and eternity. But he's prophesying, guys. The point that Peter is making is David was not talking about himself. And the main point, he quotes a psalm, or a big chunk of it, but he draws out one major point. Let's look at this. Join me in verse 27. He says, "Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Guys, that's a prophecy. That is a prediction. Right in Psalm 16, that the Messiah would not physically experience rot, that he would rise again from the dead. He'd be slain. He'd descend into the lower parts of the earth, which we'll talk about, referred to as hell here. But he would come back to life before corruption, before that rot took place. Okay, let's look at the first phrase. "You will not leave my soul in hell." Where did Jesus go after he died on the cross? That's a subject of a little bit of debate. You know, you guys may be familiar, some of you, with what we call the Apostles' Creed. Probably showed up late 2nd, early 3rd century, truthfully. And what the Apostles' Creed was an attempt to kind of summarize the foundational truths of Christianity, to put it on a document that would hold people from veering away from the faith. Unfortunately, we haven't held to that document. I'm not talking about us necessarily, but the church at large has abandoned many of those creeds. And guys, by the way, when you abandon the creed, it's not very long that you abandon the code, don't you? When you sweep doctrine aside and truths, it's not very long that our lifestyle starts to break down, truthfully. And we compromise, and we go into all kinds of immoral practices. That's how important doctrine is, just so you and I know. But in the Apostles' Creed, very clearly, one of the lines in there is that Jesus Christ died and he descended into hell. He went to the place of the dead. Now, we don't have time to look at this in detail this morning, but I would encourage you to look such chapters up, like Luke chapter 16, for example. The Word of God is really clear, guys. There's a whole volume of scriptures that suggest the same thing, and that is, before Christ paid for our sin, everybody who died in faith went to a place that Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom, okay? And it was in the center of the earth, according to Jesus himself, where I believe hell is currently. There was a place of judgment, and there was a place of comfort. And there was this gulf, this massive expanse between these two compartments, okay? All kinds of scriptures suggest the same thing. And maybe you're thinking, why? If they died in faith, why didn't they go directly to heaven? For this reason, guys. Heaven is a place where a holy God resides, and sin cannot dwell in the presence of a holy God. And before Jesus came and paid for sin, people were still in their sin, temporarily covered, but only after Christ can sin be literally removed and paid for. And that's why it tells us in Ephesians that when Jesus died, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and he led the captives free. He took all those people that were in waiting for the redemption of mankind, brought them into the very presence of his Father in heaven. That's what the Bible teaches. So when you and I read the word hell, don't think of fire and judgment. There's some people that teach that Jesus, after crucifixion, literally went through fiery judgment like the world will. Not the case. Absolutely not the case. And there's all kinds of verses that, you know, if you're interested, I can share with you that maybe bring a little more clarity to this. But just so you know, that Greek word hell, it's Hades, and it speaks generally of the place of the dead, the grave. Okay? Second part tells us that you will not suffer, that's Old English for allow or let, you will not let your Holy One, that's Jesus, see corruption. Kind of interesting. The Jewish way of embalming or preparing a body, very particular, involved, you know, pounds, sometimes hundreds of pounds of spices and ointments. and the way they would wrap the body and prepare it in a very specific way. You know, they'd do their very best with the resources that they had to work with. But let me give you an example. You guys are familiar with the example of Lazarus, right? What is that? John chapter 11, I believe. Lazarus, one of Jesus' good friends, died. And it's funny, 1, 2, 3 days come and go, and then Jesus shows up the fourth day that Lazarus has been placed in this tomb. And he gives the commandment, roll the stone away. They have no idea what Jesus is about to do. But he says, go ahead and roll the stone away. What is the response from his sisters? Lord, no. By now, old English, he stinketh. I like that word. Not necessarily in the context, but, you know, stinketh. Kind of a cool word. But what is she saying? The corruption, the rot or the decay process of his dead body is going to be known, manifested. He's been there for 4 days. Isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that Jesus Christ rose again the third day? And there's a prophecy that his body would not see decay set in. He would come back to life before, ultimately, that process manifests itself. That's a third day resurrection prediction, way back in Psalm 16. Okay, it's apparent, based on what Peter is saying, that some of the Jews had a wrong understanding of that verse, that somehow, some way, that psalm was referring to David. He's going to clear this up for them. He's going to show them, we have seen the Messiah come, fellow Jews, and he's risen again. It's pretty cool. Pretty cool sermon. Look at this in verse 29. He says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David. I love that statement, because that tells me Peter would share the word of God, and then he said, you know what, guys? Let me just freely talk to you. He doesn't have a pastor voice going. He doesn't have a lot of drama. He's not polished. He's like, can I just speak plainly and frankly with you people? That's the way he taught the Bible. I love that personally. Let me freely, which means frankly, speak to you. I don't mean any disrespect to King David, the patriarch, but just so you guys know, David is both dead and buried, and his grave is with us to this day. What's his point? He's seen corruption. Corruption has come and gone for Mr. David. Obviously, this psalm was not talking about him. But here it is. Here's the point Peter is making. He says, therefore, being a prophet, not just a king, not just a psalmist, apparently, but referred to here as a prophet, one who speaks for God, knowing that God has sworn with him an oath, that the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, if you've been showing up on Sunday nights, you may remember this, don't you guys? As we studied the life of David, David had that desire, remember? As he's living in a palace, but yet God's people are meeting God in a tent. And David is kind of convicted by that. He's like, well, this doesn't make sense. My house is so beautiful, and the church I go to is so simple and humble. And he had a desire from his heart to build God a house. And what did God say? I really appreciate the gesture, Dave. I really appreciate it. I know that's a sincere desire in your heart. I appreciate it. But you can't do it. Your hands are all bloody. You're a man of war. I can't allow you to build me a place of worship in light of your reputation around this world. I don't want a temple to be erected in a time of war and bloodshed and judgment, because that's what the world will know of me throughout generations. That place was put up in a time of bloodshed and wrath. Can't happen. But I'll tell you what I'll do, God says. You can never outgive God, can you? Because I'm so stirred by your gesture, I don't even need to see the building. I'm going to build you a house. And that is where that amazing prophecy happened, brothers and sisters, where God promised David, it is your family that I'm going to choose out of all the families in the earth to bring into the human race the very Messiah. Isn't that a cool thing, guys? I'm picking you, Dave. It is your descendant, one of your ancestors, or one of your descendants, I should say. It's going to be the Messiah. David, knowing that promise, predicted this, the death and the resurrection of Christ himself. Pretty cool. See this, brothers and sisters. Look at verse 31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, literally. neither his flesh did see corruption. Now hear this. This Jesus hath God raised up, just like he said he would, whereof we are all witnesses. How's that for proof, brothers and sisters? You got 120 people, and Peter says about the resurrection of Christ, no doubt pointing behind him, we are all witnesses. We've all seen him. And you and I know that Jesus showed himself to over 500 people at one time. Certainly, this 120 are among those. We're witnesses. We are eyewitnesses to a risen, glorified Jesus. We watched him die. We watched him put him in a tomb. And we've seen him alive again. It's hardcore evidence. And let me just remind you, once again, that when Peter made that statement, the tomb that Jesus was buried in was no more than a half a mile away from where he was preaching the sermon. Any one of those people could have run to that tomb, identified that Jesus was still in it, and came back before he finished his sermon and say, "You're a stinking liar." Isn't that cool to think of? But he's preaching a sermon less than a half a mile away from an empty tomb. Eyewitness to his resurrection. That's overwhelming evidence if you consider it. And that's why at the end of the sermon, 3,000 people go, "I mean, what are you going to do with that? Yeah, sign us up. Of course he's the Messiah. Of course he's come to save us." The evidence is just laying on their lap. It's on yours too, because this is a historical record of that account. Think about it. Consider it. Look at this in verse 33. "Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted," that's Jesus himself, "and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear." Now, to really help understand some of the statements that Peter is going to make at the end of this sermon, I want to make sure we understand what he just said. Okay? What caused Peter to address the people initially, guys, it is this outpouring of God's Spirit. It's not an inquiry of the gospel and sin necessarily. That comes about as he preaches. But the thing that brought that crowd there was this supernatural ability to speak in an unknown language. And that is what Peter is defending and giving a biblical case for. And understand what he just said. Jesus Christ came, he redeemed the earth, he died, he rose again, he ascended up to heaven where he's been highly exalted. And he says he has been given the promise. That is to say, the jurisdiction or the authority of the Spirit of God lies within the authority of Jesus Christ. He even taught that. "I need to go, and when I ascend, I will send the Holy Spirit," Jesus said. Well, the work's done. Jesus indeed, on this occasion, sent the Spirit of God. And he goes on to say, this is what you see and hear. It is the giving of the very Spirit of God, this outpouring of his Spirit. Okay, keep that in mind as we continue to read. Verse 34, "For David is not ascended into the heavens." That's physically. David's physical body was still in the grave. And it will stay there until the rapture, when the dead in Christ rise and they're glorified. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't know if you know that, if you all know that. The Bible teaches that there is a resurrection that is yet future. A resurrection of the just and a resurrection of the unjust, actually. And that's just to say this, guys, every human that will ever live and has ever lived is eternal. You understand that? Humans are eternal because we are physical and spiritual. There's a spirit part. And those of us who know Christ during the rapture will resurrect, come out of the grave and have a brand new body. That's good news, isn't it? As our bodies get older and wear out and get tired, you know, I know at 33 I say that, and some of you are going, "How dare you?" Well, you know what I mean. We're all at different places, I realize, in our aches and pains. But even just sin and our weaknesses and our failures, all of that will be done away with one day, and we're going to have glorified bodies. Isn't that cool? Sinless, renewed. I don't know what age we're going to be in heaven. I have no idea. You know, we'll all be six. You know, because that's the only way you can get real pure worship with no competition, right? Just all six-year-olds. "Isn't this awesome?" I have no idea. Maybe we'll all be 33 when Jesus died. Maybe that's the prime of life. I don't know. That's how old I am right now. I tell you what, I ain't no prime anything. Anyway, there's a day coming, guys, when we will be glorified, resurrected. That hasn't happened for Mr. David at that point in history. It's still yet future. But David says this, and now he's quoting from Psalm 110. The Lord, that is Yahweh, said unto my Lord, that is Master. So God the Father says about his son Jesus, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, Peter says, in light of that, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, here it is that boldness, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You understand what Peter is saying, guys? This is what God has done. He's made him Lord. It was predicted, once again. He's made him the Christ. We're not self-exalting, or we're not exalting some false Messiah. This is God's work. It was predicted, and we've seen him do it. There it is. He is Lord. He is Christ. Guys, can you imagine what that sounded like to a group of people who just 50 days prior were saying, crucify him, crucify him. Think about that. How horrified they were to realize, oh no, he was the Messiah. We were lied to by our spiritual leaders. They stirred our hearts. They gave us false understanding. It was written in the Bible. And no doubt the condemnation must have hit. We've been hearing these verses all our life. How did we not see this? Maybe you've been there. I have. I've certainly gone to the scriptures and start reading. Go, oh my goodness, Lord, forgive me. I've been so selfish and so oblivious to you and your will. I've been struck with horror hearing the word of God and being, you know, in a church seat just like yourself and going, oh man, Lord, you're talking to me. And it is really uncomfortable. I've been there. That's where these people are at. I'm sure every one of them that were there saying, crucify him, as they're realizing, as Peter's laying this thing out, I bet tears are running down cheeks. I bet they're grabbing their mouths and I bet their legs are going like jelly. And they realize they have participated in the execution of a sinless, holy Savior. That's why they respond this way, guys. Please notice, Peter doesn't at this point say, okay, now every head bowed, every eye closed. Can I see a hand? Isn't that cool? There's no need for that. He lays out the truth, and they beat him to the punch. Okay, we're going to stop you right there, Pastor Pete. How do we get saved? Don't you love that? That's real right there. That's authentic, man. They say, what in the world can we do to get ourselves out of this one? It's a legitimate question. That's awesome. Evangelism in the first century looks a lot different than what we've made it. It's just blunt truth. Prayer is backing it, and you say what needs to be said. You're not concerned about feelings. You're not concerned about self-esteem. You just say the truth. You are wicked men. You crucified him. You're in big trouble with God. Guess what? He was the Savior. And Peter would just lay it out like that, and people would go, oh, man, I need Jesus. I need forgiveness. I've never seen it by the thousands. We are a hard-hearted culture. We really are. And the only way we can soften hearts, brothers and sisters, is prayer and trying to take a stand, trying to speak truth. But I love this. They say, what shall we do? Peter is faithful to tell them. Here it is in verse 38. Peter said unto them, well, first of all, repent. That's step one. And that still is for you and me, brothers and sisters. Repent. Greek word, metanoia, it literally means change your thinking. That's step one, brothers and sisters. If we're to follow Christ, we must repent. Now, what does repentance mean? What does it mean practically? You understand, when you are living in this world and you're living for self, you think certain things about lifestyles and pursuits. For example, there's a time in my life where I really convinced myself Aaron Dudley's a good person. I ain't hurting anybody. There was a time in my life where I really thought, because I did what I wanted to, I was free. I thought wrongly about freedom. There's a time in my life where I thought Christianity and God and all that was just an attempt to control. And I got to break out of this and spread my wings. See, I thought very, very black and white things about the world that I lived in. Okay, when I came to Jesus, I had to change the way I thought. I had to change. I had to abandon that way of thinking. I had to forsake lifestyles and habits because I realized my thinking changed. There's no pleasure in this world. I thought there was at one time. I thought there was fun to be had, but it's all a stinking fraud. It's empty out there. It brings consequences ultimately. It brings shame and guilt. There's no fulfillment in it. I'm not a good person. I'm a scumbag that needs desperately the mercy of God. You see how your thinking changes? There's no good people. We're all sinners. We're all horrible sinners, truthfully, and we need the grace of God. See, that's repentance. You just look at life differently. It's necessary. And I don't know how many people try to have Jesus and the gospel, and they try to do it void of repentance. You've ministered to them. Maybe you've been that individual. I've certainly ministered to people that are trying to convince themselves all the time, no, I'm okay with Jesus. I'm okay. I'm saved. I'm all right. But they have absolutely no desire to abandon this world. It doesn't work that way. But to follow Jesus is to forsake this world. Nobody's perfect. Yes, we got to grow and get back up on our feet. That's not what I'm talking about. But is your thinking different? See, if you're failing and sinning, but yet your thinking is there's no pleasure, Lord, I fail, I need forgiveness. That's very different than still thinking, no, there's some fun to be had in this world. No, I think God is okay with this lifestyle. See, the thinking hasn't changed. There's no repentance. There's no remorse. You can't be sorry for your sin if you fully intend to go out tomorrow and do the same thing. Do you see the difference? That's why repentance is always the first word of every gospel presentation in the Bible, guys. It's very important. Repentance. Then he goes on to say, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Okay, baptism. What is baptism all about? It's a strange coincidence, huh, Megan? What's this baptism all about? Well, baptism, just so you know, is an outward expression of something that has already happened inside. Okay, there are those that would take this verse and suggest, see right there, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. And they would suggest that baptism is essential for salvation. If you're not baptized, you don't have your sins remitted. Well, first of all, I think this is a good opportunity to kind of refer to the original language. And just so you know, in the original language, the emphasis on this is on repentance. Don't take my word for that. Study it. Look up commentaries. Look at the scholars that know the Greek. And the emphasis, as this statement was originally said, repent. Baptism is a secondary subject for the remission of sins. So the subject, the issue here, is repentance as it relates to sins being remitted. But not only that, guys, here is a good opportunity to do what we teach in Bible study and Bible interpretation, and that is to compare Scripture with Scripture. It's very important. When you're coming to conclusions in the Bible, you got to look at the whole book. You got to take a step back and compare Scripture with Scripture. Let me give you a couple of examples. Thief on the cross, right? What a great example. The thief on the cross. A man probably guilty of murder, clearly a sinner, was pinned to a cross for his crime, hanging there in front of the city of Jerusalem. But while he is literally experiencing the consequences of his sin, by the mercy and provision of God, he happened to be dying next to a sinless Messiah that day. Pretty amazing, really. Talk about the mercy of God. And as he looks to this man to his left, he realizes a couple of very key things. First of all, he says, we deserve to be here. We're sinners. Remember he says that to the other thief? You quit mocking him. We deserve to be here. He's a sinless man. So he acknowledges the sinlessness of Christ and his own sin and confesses it even. And then remember what he goes on to say? He says, Lord, acknowledges Jesus as Lord. Remember me when you enter into your kingdom. That's it, guys. That's basic faith. Admits he's a sinner. Asks for forgiveness, asks to be rescued, acknowledges Jesus with his mouth as Lord. What does Jesus do? He does what he would do with anyone. He doesn't cast anybody out. He looks to his right, pulls himself up on those nails and pushes on that spike in his feet just to speak and says, today You're going to be with me in paradise. He's saved. Instant salvation. I love that scripture, man. It's intense. That is love, man. But guess what? Jesus didn't say, gosh, really like to help you out, bud, but never been baptized. You're not a member of any church. You've never taken communion. I appreciate your heart, old boy, but it is what it is. See you on the other side. Nothing like that. The point is, guys, there are no works that are required for salvation. None. We're saved by grace and not by works, the Bible says, quite literally. Okay, look at this one. Turn with me real quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you don't mind. It was division in this church, and it was directly connected to who they were baptized by. And by the way, if you're interested in this study, this is the first sign or the first beginnings of denominational Christianity. The church is divided based on the man that they follow. And Paul is kind of addressing that. And as he is addressing that, he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Look what he goes on to say. I thank God that I baptize none of you, but Crispus and Gaius. Well, wait a minute. If baptism is essential for salvation, that is a very hateful thing for Paul to say, isn't it? I thank God I didn't baptize many of you, is what he's going to basically say. Whoa, I thought you were an apostle. I thought you loved people. The point he's making is baptism is not essential, but the gospel is essential for salvation. He goes on to say, lest any should say that I baptize in my own name, I baptize also the household of Stephanus. Besides, I know not whether I baptize any other. And then check this out. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Brothers and sisters, if baptism was essential for salvation, Paul just contradicted himself greatly, didn't he? Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. My job, Paul says, before God, is to bring the gospel and salvation. Now, having said that, baptism not being essential, it is absolutely something that you and I are commanded to do. And we follow the Lord in baptism. It is very important for your growth, I believe. It's very important as a statement of faith. It is very important to have that moment in life so that when you flounder and when you fail or if you have doubt, you can go back to that event and say, no, I buried my old man. I identified myself publicly with Christ. Real quickly, just because I know maybe some of you are new to the Bible. I don't want to speed through this. I've always, described baptism like this. You know, it really is like the wedding ring. You know, I used to have one. It's in the mail. I've made a couple of attempts to get one. One showed up. You know, we're learning how to do this internet shopping thing, me and my wife. It's brand new to us. So we got online and ordered me a new wedding ring, and like this titanium hula hoop showed up in the mail. Seriously, I could have put it around my way too big. So, you know, we're learning. But anyway, baptism is really similar to the wedding ring, guys. I'm still married. My heart is for Lisa Dudley. Actually, kind of works out good, I suppose. I am still married, and I want the world to know, right? But the advantage of a wedding ring, it doesn't marry anybody. It doesn't make that relationship anything, necessarily. But all a wedding ring does is make a public statement that I'm married. So people can look at my finger and go, his heart has been given to another. He's taken. That's baptism. It doesn't do anything relationally between you and Jesus, but it makes a public statement. I'm following him. I belong to him. My old life, my sinful ways are buried the same way he was buried, and I come up out of that water to live a resurrected life, a new life. It's an awesome statement. There's the deal. Guys, think about this. 3,000 people come to Christ that day, and 3,000 people honor and obey the Lord in baptism. That was a long, exhausting day for those apostles. You think about that. Dunking 3,000 people underwater. That's a long day. That ministry was hardcore in those days. Pretty cool to consider. All right, let's wrap this chapter up. But there's still some good things. Third thing he says in verse 38, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Shall, future tense. Okay, repent. Follow the Lord in baptism. Have your sins dealt with. And then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. What is the gift of the Holy Ghost? Well, we don't have to wonder. For those of you that suggest it's salvation, you really have to wrestle with the very next verse. For the promise, he says, is unto you and to your children, to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God should call. Remember to keep this whole thing in context. Remember why Peter is addressing this crowd. Remember what's going on behind him that caused this crowd. And remember what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1. Let me just quote it for you. Jesus said in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, you've heard of me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." The promise, clearly, is not talking about salvation, but it is talking about being empowered by the Spirit to do the work of the ministry, to experience God, to come into an intimate relationship with God. The gifts of the Spirit are a byproduct of that promise. Well, in light of that, and go ahead and study it. In light of that, would you just hear this verse? He says this promise, this baptism of the Spirit, and all that goes with it. Who is that for? Is that really just for the first century church? Is that really just for the apostles? Well, here's what Peter said, inspired by the Spirit. The promise, once again, is to you and to your children, the next generation. It's also to all that are afar off. We'll see as we go through the New Testament, that is a statement that refers to the Gentile nations, those that are afar off, outside the promised land. And then here it is, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. That's you and me. I know there's people that take a position that that way of life or those gifts were for a certain time. I don't know biblically how do they come to that conclusion. I just don't understand it. It's plain, it's black and white, and I really do believe the Spirit of God is available to you and me today, not based on a bunch of scholarly work, based on the clear record of Scriptures. God has a lot for us, brothers and sisters. Take advantage of it. Get alone with Him. Ask Him to fill you with His Spirit. Important. And by the way, you can't receive the baptism of the Spirit unless it's explained to you. The only way we can receive the gospel by faith is if someone's faithful to teach us and preach the gospel. He faithfully taught them the baptism of the Spirit. Talked about Joel and what God planned on doing. They hear it, and now you can receive it by faith. And that's what certainly the Bible teaches. And that's why I try to be faithful to teach not just the gospel, but also the filling of the Spirit. Can't receive something by faith that you've never heard. All right, verse 40. Look at this. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this stained," literally, "the stained generation." So there was a lot of sermonizing going on that day. There's a lot of preaching that is not apparently recorded. But he says to these people, you guys need to save yourselves from this wicked, twisted generation. I certainly think that still applies to us today. "Well, they gladly received his word, and they were baptized. And that same day, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Isn't that awesome to consider, guys? 3,000 people gave their lives to Christ in one little Bible study. And look at verse 42, an important verse. I think one of the key verses in the book of Acts myself. And what Acts 2:42 describes is the method, if you want to call it that, of the early church. This is what church was to these people. It's simple, and this is what God intended. Let's look at it really quickly. "They," that is the early church, "continued steadfastly," that is an unwillingness to waver, "in four areas: the apostles' doctrine," which is the word of God, "fellowship," breaking of bread, that's eating and remembering the Lord in communion, and prayers. That's church right there, guys. Please notice, you don't see in that little verse, you know, tax-exempt status, 501c3. You don't see bylaws. You don't see committees. You don't see voting. You don't see church growth schemes. I'm not saying any of those things are evil. You don't see membership. You just see studying the Word of God aggressively, fellowship, praying together, and remembering the Lord in communion. That's church. That's what church is, according to the book. Now, we've certainly added to that. Not all bad. I'm not saying that. But this is what I'm saying. I'm saying if those things that we've added to what biblically church is supposed to be are more important to us than this, then we have really deviated from the scriptures. And I dare say, in some people's hearts at least, those things are more important. They're the reason why we gather to, you know, whatever, show off our finances or whatever the case may be. Church has become a strange mix. But this, from a biblical standard, is what church is supposed to look like. And all I'm saying, and I've certainly gone before the Lord studying this week, Lord, please help me and my friends at Machias Christian Fellowship fight to keep our worship and our coming together this simple. Because if it ever gets complicated, guys, I think it takes away from Jesus, ultimately, and him being in the spotlight. Aggressively, continuing steadfastly in the Word of God. That's why we make such a big deal about going through the Scriptures. Because it does things in people's lives. And you know what? When people come just to hear the Bible, you know they come just to hear the Bible. If there's not a strong emphasis on entertainment or human recognition, it's just the Word of God. There's a pure motivation for coming to church. Did you see how that works? It's a blessing. I believe a blessing to God. Apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, guys. What is real fellowship? You know, we always make the joke. I'm not even going to say it. I can't say it. That stuff gets old. But true fellowship, according to 1 John chapter 1, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's spiritual. You know, true fellowship or koinonia is spiritual. It's not just hanging out and talking shop, but it's being real with each other. It's sharing the word with one another. And fellowship is actually intended to be an opportunity where you share your insights. I realize there's a formal time when we meet where one guy is doing the teaching, but certainly that shouldn't be the only speaker. But when we fellowship, we actually have an opportunity to talk together and share. This is what I learned this week. That's fellowship. It's precious. Breaking bread. And we do that a lot around here. We eat. It seems like every time we get together outside of the regular scheduled services, we're eating. Just trying to be biblical. And in that meal, and by the way, the early church did whenever they met. They had an agape feast. They would eat together, much what we call potluck. People would bring food. And then a part of that meal would be communion, remembering the Lord. Precious thing. Important. And prayer. That's it. Those are the four things that are essential for you and I to grow as Christians. If we don't have all four of those things in our life, we will not grow spiritually. We won't. We'll be stunted. We'll be at an arrested state of development. So make sure those four things are in your life, as I need to. Verse 43. And fear, that is to say reverence, came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done, literally, through the apostles. God was doing them, but using these apostles as vehicles to do miraculous things, healings, signs and wonders. Those are part of Christianity. They follow the word of God. And all that believed were together, and they had all things common. That's a cool verse, isn't it? The believers considered themselves to be one big family. And there was a communal living that took place. They sold their possessions and their goods, and they parted them to all men as every man had need. Let me talk really quickly about the way the early church saw finances. And that certainly it comes up a lot in this book. But you guys understand that as the church received money, as people sacrificially gave to the Lord and to their church family, they saw the number one need or the number one area of spending was benevolence, people's needs. They realized, first of all, as they took a stand for Jesus in that Jewish culture, you lost your job, you were ostracized by your family in many, many cases, excommunicated from the temple, and because of that, they were in a very difficult situation financially just for signing up to follow Jesus. And so what they did is all the families in the church that had possessions, they sold them and they pooled their resources. And they looked for people with needs within their own church family, and they met those needs. Isn't that precious? It was love motivated. There's no mandate. This isn't communism. The apostles weren't saying, you sell that donkey and you give me your money. Nothing like that. Total free will. I meant to bring it, but I didn't. But I got a quote from Justin Martyr, which was a second century Christian. And he describes the meeting of the early church in the second century. And there's one statement, I'll quote it from memory the best I can. He said, as he describes what church looked like on Sunday morning, he said there'd be a scripture reading and a teaching. They'd all stand and remember the Lord. Cool thing is, anybody who wasn't at church, didn't make it that Sunday, the deacons would take the bread and the wine, and they'd go to their house, and they'd administer communion right at the homes of whoever was missing. Isn't that cool to think about? We know you didn't make it to church. You better be sick, by the way. Whatever. But they wanted to treat them like family. It's really cool. And then it goes on to say, at the end of the meeting, the wealthy and the willing, literally that's the way it's worded, the wealthy and the willing gave contributions out of their own free will. That money was taken by the pastor and a few others and distributed among the orphans, the widows, the strangers, and all that was in need. That's the very beginning of the second century, AD 100. They took the money that they received and they said, all right, who can we bless in the name of Jesus? We look at that today in our American thing and think that, what a waste. I worked hard for that. Why can't we, build a big edifice? Or, well, I'm not saying that's always wrong. Please don't misunderstand me. But the emphasis was people's needs. That's what you see. They had all things in common. They weren't communists. Communism is what's yours is mine. Capitalism, ready, is what's mine is mine. And Christianity is what's mine is yours. That's what you see modeled here, as they just live together, pooled resources. Bunch of hippies, whatever. It's a blessing. It's a precious thing. Yeah, there were some consequences. Yeah, they lived really hard and poor after this. And you know what? Because of their poverty, they rocked the world for Jesus like no other generation has since then. I don't want to explain that away. I think it was a move of the Spirit. All right, I'll wrap this up, I promise. Ready? Verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple, that is initially, you'll see the next chapter, they're booted, breaking bread from house to house. So they met publicly and privately, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. That is one goal, that's Jesus. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. What an awesome chapter. Guys, let me encourage you to read ahead. Read chapter 3 and come here next Sunday morning with it fresh in your heart and mind. And I pray the Lord continues to speak to us. Let's pray. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your word. I certainly pray that some of the things that we studied this morning would affect the way we do church here, Lord. We certainly want to glorify you. We want you to be the main attraction. Help us to be as simple as possible, Lord, to keep things from clouding up the water. I pray you'd speak to us as individuals, Lord, how we might serve you. And, Lord, I do thank you for the family that you've put together and are putting together here. Help us to know how we can best love one another. We love you, and we pray you bless the day, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.